It was a late summer afternoon, and a man knocked on my front door. Now, as I opened the door, it clicked with me immediately that this man was a salesman. He had a smile on his face, and that says something, you know. And then he had a bag over his shoulder with materials in it. So this is no offense to any salesmen who are here, but I could tell immediately this man, he had to sell something to me. And so, sure enough, my suspicions were confirmed, and he began to try to sell me children's books. Yeah, it wasn't a vacuum cleaner. It wasn't any of these things. It was children's books, and he started to pull these one by one out of his bag. And this man, he was a good talker. I'm just going to tell you, I talk for a living, you know, but this guy was good. Not good enough, because I was not going to buy one of those children's books. They were nice, but they cost too much. And so once he figured out that there was no sale at this store, the conversations just started to change, you know, and he just enjoyed talking, I think, so he stayed, even though he knew he wasn't going to get a sale. And he started telling me about his life, and I started talking with him a little bit, came to find out his name was Silas. And Silas was engaged to be married, and so he was going to sell children's books for the summer and then go back and get married at the end of the summer. He started to tell me a little bit about his fiance and kind of their background, and he said, well, we're both part of the same denomination, but she's from a branch where they don't use any instruments in their congregational worship. It's all a cappella. There's no instrumentation at all. He said, but I'm in the same denomination, but I'm from a different branch where we do use instrumentation. He started to tell me a little bit about the history of this denomination, and he told me about how it had fractured at some point in their history over whether or not to use instruments in their corporate worship. Now, it's interesting that when we face differences of opinion, maybe differences of opinion about whether you should use a piano or not a piano, or a guitar or not a guitar, or whatever. I mean, whether you should use any instrument or just sing a cappella. When we face these differences, it's interesting that often those differences divide us. Like, division is almost a natural consequence of differences. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some things that we need to divide over. There are some differences that by their very nature we should separate over. I mean, if we're going to talk about moral absolutes, those are differences worth separating over. If we're going to talk about core biblical doctrines like the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, I mean, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, well, those differences, yes, we should separate over. When we're talking about the essence of the gospel, whether we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone or some other way, those differences are very important. They should distinguish us. They should separate truth from error. But what about differences over whether you should have a piano or not have a piano when you sing Amazing Grace? What about those kind of differences? Differences that involve non-essentials of the faith. Now, before we get too critical of that particular denomination that uses or doesn't use instruments in their worship, I wonder about some of the non-essentials that are involved in our circles, in our spheres of reference. And I want to warn you this morning that some of the things we're going to talk about are going to be difficult to receive. So can I just warn you? And the reason I want to warn you is because I want you to make a commitment right now. And that is that you are not going to tune me out. So the first thing you hear that maybe doesn't mesh with the way you feel, I just want to challenge you, don't tune me out. Listen to the Scriptures this morning. Because I would almost guarantee that no matter where you stand on any particular issue, the Scriptures are going to step on your toes this morning. Because they've stepped all over mine. So it doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on or which side of the aisle you find yourself, God's word is going to speak to you this morning. So please, don't tune it out. So here we have this denomination. We use a piano or not use a piano? Okay, but what about our own circles? What about some of the differences over non-essentials that cause division amongst us? Things like the definition of modesty. or whether it's okay to be fashionable or not. Should our attire at church include ties or no ties? Skirts, dresses, pants, wingtips, flip-flops. Where do you stand on that? Some divide over venues of entertainment. Should we watch The Hobbit that comes out in theaters on December 13th in the theater? Or should we wait and stream it on Amazon Prime? And the difference has caused division in churches. Some divide over drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation. Is it okay to have a glass of wine with dinner or not? We have some folks that are going to come to our house for dinner in the next week or two. Some of them are unbelievers, and they asked if it would be okay to bring a bottle of wine to dinner. How do you answer those questions? Some split over differences of versions of the Bible. Does the binding of your Bible have three letters or four? And which letters are they? Some churches divide over musical preferences. What century was the church music composed in? And that may be worth dividing over. Some divide over expressions of worship. Can we lift our hands or not lift our hands? Can we pray fervently and passionately or not? I'll tell you, I'm studying for this passage this week, and I read Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I'm studying for this message, and that was one of my morning readings this week. So how do we handle these differences? Are these worth dividing over? And the list could go on and on. We could talk about how you steward your money, and people divide over that. We could talk about how you discipline birth or educate your children, and people will divide over that. We could talk about your diet. Is it vegan? Is it vegetarian? Is it organic? And people start factions over those things. How do you do your services? Do you have Sunday schools, or is it all family integrated worship? What is the stringency along which you identify with particular party lines in politics? How do you get to know that special someone? You know, there's certain churches that are the dating churches and others that are the courting churches and even some that are the dorting churches. I don't know what that is, but there's some like that too. So I'm not trying to make these issues insignificant, because actually, many of us feel very strongly about some of these issues. You probably have an opinion. You probably have a strong opinion. But what I'm asking us this morning is, are these essential to the content of your faith? And if you want a question to resonate in your mind, let that question resonate. Are these differences, are these essentials of the faith? Do these mark out the content of what I believe? Do these delineate that I am or am not in Christ? Whether I'm on this side or that side, does it make me acceptable or unacceptable to God? Ask those sort of questions. Not, well, this is what I prefer. This is kind of how I feel. This is what I like. That's not the question. The question is, are these matters that are essential to your faith? We have to get past some of the inferences that we've made, perhaps some of our personal standards that we've embraced. We have to admit this morning that there are good, Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians. Let me say that again. That there are good, Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians who have a different opinion than we do. So what about these differences? I'd like to suggest that differences over non-essentials is not new to Christianity. Now, there are some who will propose this. They'll say, oh, I know all you Christians. You guys divide over this and divide over that, and you split over this and you split over that. Your history is full of it, and what we need is a restoration of the true church. Some would submit that. I'm going to say, you know what? They're absolutely right. We need a restoration of the true church. But it's not the end game that they're suggesting. The restoration of the true church that will set at naught all of these divisions is only going to happen when King Jesus comes. Until then, and actually dating back all the way to the apostolic era, the churches had to struggle with differences. And there have been divisions. I mean, just read the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul opens the book of 1 Corinthians and says, man, you guys need to quit quarreling amongst yourselves. Some of you are saying, I'm a Paul. And others, I'm Apollos. And, you know, I mean, they're fighting. You get the church of Galatia, you see people fighting. You go to the book of Acts, you get to chapter 15, people are fighting. I mean, it shouldn't really be the mark of Christians, but I'm just saying it's not historically new. This has been happening throughout Christianity. And so I would suggest that right now, until Jesus comes, we don't need a restoration of a new church. What we need are Christians who are renewed in the spirit of their minds, that they would have the mind of Christ concerning differences over non-essentials. Well, the Church of Rome had some differences in it. If you know anything about the history of the church, you know that it started in Jerusalem, but it quickly spread to Judea, to Samaria, and it was going out to the farthest ends of the earth. And what that meant is that there was not a homogeneous group called the church. It was going to include Samaritans, Gentiles, and Jews. It was going to include people from Ethiopia. Remember the eunuch that was riding in his... I mean, it was going to start spreading across the globe, and it was going to include all sorts of different people. Well, the Church of Rome was a church that had some differences in it. And Paul begins to work in Romans chapter 14 to deal with these differences. And in the chapter, he highlights two major issues. So as we work our way through Romans 14 into Romans 15, we're going to see the emergence of two major issues of difference. One has to do with days, and the other one has to do with diet. One has to do with days, the other has to do with diet. Now let me see if I can explain the setting here. In 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius wanted to kick the Jews out of Rome. And the reason he wanted to kick them out is because there was fighting going on in Rome amongst the Jews over one, and this is in extant literature, so they have papyri that show some of these edicts. They were fighting over one called Crestus. I wonder who that is. Here's these Jews, and they're fighting over this one called Christ. So the Jews are divided. Was he the Messiah? Was he not? And they're fighting in Rome. It got so bad in Rome that in 49 AD, Claudius says, get these Jews out of Rome. I don't want them here fighting anymore. So he makes this edict and kicks them out. We know this is the case because in Acts chapter 18, we find a reference to it. So you can look that up later. There were these two people named Aquila and Priscilla. They were from Rome and they had been kicked out because of this edict. Okay? So that was going on. They kicked the Jews out. And one of the ways that most historians believe they were able to usher them out is they closed down the meat markets. So you remember Jews in their eating habits, they had particular dietary laws. Even meat, there were particular meats they could eat and particular ones they couldn't. And the ones they could eat, it had to be slaughtered a certain way. We see it in our grocery stores today. Food that has been prepared a proper way for Jewish people has a label that says what? Kosher, right? Has to be prepared a certain way. So what he does here, what Claudius does, is he shuts down all the meat markets for the Jews so that the meat can no longer be prepared the proper way. So there was no longer an availability of kosher meat. And it was to aid getting these Jews out of Rome. So that happens, Jews leave. This edict to expel them had been absolved, and Jews were able to start coming back. But as they come back to Rome, they're still having difficulty finding kosher meat. So in order to not risk it, I mean, I don't want to risk eating unclean meat. I don't want to risk eating something that might defile me. These Jews adopted a particular diet. We know it as vegetarianism. So you'll actually read in Romans 14 that there were a group of people that were not eating any meat. It's not whether it was clean or unclean. They had just decided, we're not eating any meat. And so it's like they took this, look, they took this safe decision and they went far to the extreme. I want to suggest something. Sometimes we may have a tendency to take the safe decision, take it all the way to extreme, instead of really wrestling through certain details. What you'll find is that these Jews did not wrestle with some key theological points, and they took the extreme safe decision, but it may not have been the biblical theological decision. Okay? Well, that's what we find here. We find this group of Jews, they're not eating any meat. But Gentiles, I mean, you know this from the history of Gentiles, they'd eat whatever. I mean, there were Roman Gentiles that eat horse. I mean, it was like, wow. I mean, they go down and get a big ham, you know, and be walking at home, and all the Jews would get over to the other side of the street. You know, it was, they didn't care what kind of meat they ate. They were like, it's meat, just eat it. They didn't care. It came down to diet. There were differences in their diet. You'll also find the mention of wine. It's going to be in verse number 21. And most likely the Jews were abstaining from that because a lot of times in the wine presses, they would do offerings to idols. And so the Jews didn't want to be associated with that, so they probably said no to the wine too. So diet, that was one issue. Days, that was another one. What do you think? Days? What do you mean days? How are there differences over days? There's like 7 days in the week, and everybody knows that, right? Yeah, but for the Gentiles, they were all the same. God made all the days, they're all for him. Okay, let's live. For the Jews, the days were not all the same. They had a particular day each week known as the Sabbath. They were still Sabbath keepers. I want to ask you something, because I was like wrestling with this text thinking, well, why didn't they just start joining with the Christians? They start having first day of the week. We know that that's when they met, right? First day of the week meetings. Just do that. Let me ask you something. How would you feel if you've been accustomed to being at church every Sunday, like for a long time? Maybe some of you grew up going to church every Sunday for like your whole life. That's what you do on Sundays. And all of a sudden, I told you, hey, listen, you don't need to go to church on Sundays anymore. Have you ever skipped a Sunday?
I mean, just be honest. Come on. You've skipped.
You skipped a Sunday and you sat home. You sat home and you felt miserable about it. I've done that. Not when I'm preaching. You skip, you feel miserable because it's the practice of your life. You're like used to doing this every Sunday. And then here are these Jews where he said, listen, you don't have to meet on Sabbath day anymore. We're going to meet on the first day. They felt weird about it, and they kept going on Sabbath to the synagogues. The Gentiles were like, every day is the same. The Jews were still celebrating certain feasts. The Gentiles didn't, they weren't under the old covenant ceremonial laws there. And so you had the differences in the church. You have one church with differences, differences over days, differences over diet. Now, the easy way out would have been to divide. Let me say that again. The easy way out would have been to divide. It would have been easier for the church at Rome to have the Jewish church of the vegetarians and the Gentile church of the carnivores. Would have started two churches. That would have been easier. It would have been easier to have the first church of the Sabbath keepers and the everyday glory to God church. Would have started two churches. But that was not God's plan. God is deeply glorified when people who are vastly different love one another because of Christ. They major on the majors and they let love cover minors. God is vastly glorified when that happens. Again, the easy way would have been to split, but the right way was to put these two groups who had differences over non-essentials together. What you're going to find interesting in this is it's not like Paul's going to speak into the situation and say, so you Gentiles, start going on Sabbath day with those Jews. He's not going to say, you Jews, start eating some of this meat and do that. He's actually going to let the differences be there. Let them remain. He's going to let these differences remain, and he's going to tell them, you guys need to love each other. So he wants them to join one another in love, not in spite of differences, not once the differences are dissolved, but with their differences. And that's going to take a work of God. Do you know it is an evidence of God's grace in your life when you can love someone who's not like you? The natural man loves people who are like them. They quickly gather the like crowd together, but it is a work of God's grace when you can love someone who's vastly different. You hear me? So this morning, we're going to learn about these differences in non-essentials. The way I'd like to proceed through the text is this. I'd like to talk about the nature of these differences. Because I've been using this word non-essentials, haven't I? And some of you are wondering, well, what do you mean by non-essentials? Can you define that? Can you give it to us a little more clearly? And I'll spend a little bit of time on that. What is the nature of the differences that are addressed in this text? Number two, how should we treat others when we have differences? And then number three, why does God demand such a response? Why does God demand that we treat them this particular way? So let's start this way. What is the nature of the differences addressed in this text? Now, I want to be crystal clear. I'm going to repeat this again. There are various types of differences that need to be addressed both inside and outside of the church where we must separate. We need to, and we have scriptural mandate to. When we're talking about moral issues, go to 1 Corinthians 5, and he says that man who's living in incest, he needs to be put out. So we're not supposed to be like, well, let's just accept him. I know he's living in incest. Let's just be loving. Wait, there are moral issues that God says, no, those things cannot be in the church. 1 Corinthians 5. There are gospel issues. We can't be like, well, I know they believe that about the gospel, and we believe this about the gospel, and let's just all be one. Let's bring these two groups together, even though they don't believe the same thing about the gospel. No. Read Galatians chapter 1. He says, if anyone preach unto you any other gospel, I don't care if it's an angel in heaven or some other apostle, you let those people be, what does he say? Accursed. It's a strong statement. There is no giving on the gospel. We're not talking about moral absolutes. We're not talking about gospel differences. We're not talking about doctrine. Remember, I mean, there were some differences that were happening in the church in Acts chapter 15. You see the Jerusalem Council come together, and they want to delineate clear doctrine. So we're not talking about those things. So what is the nature of the differences we are talking about so that we can properly apply them to our church? I'd like to give four descriptions of the differences that are spoken of in this passage to help us know how to apply it to our church. Number one, these differences, we're talking about the nature of the differences. Number one, these differences are related to the application of your faith, not the existence of it. Let me say that again. They refer to the application of your faith, not the existence of it. And so what I mean by that is Paul's going to identify two groups in the passage. Notice with me Romans chapter 14, verse 1. We'll see the first group. As for the one who is weak... That's group number one, people who are weak in their faith. Notice Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong. So there's two groups he's going to identify. He's going to talk about the weak, and he's going to talk about the strong. But when you think about weak people, I don't want you to think about people who are stumbling into sin, and when they get tempted, they always fall, and they don't know how to live a Christian life, and so they're just weak people. No, that's not what he means by weak. What he means by weak is that these people are weak in the application of their faith to free them in certain ways. These people here are people who would have sensitive consciences that would not let them do certain things. These people here would be people who would struggle with indecision over whether they have the liberty to do that or not. Those are the weak people. We're not talking about people who are more sinful. That's not what he means by weak. So it was weak in their application of faith that made it acceptable for them to have liberties in certain areas. In our text here this morning, the weak are not the Gentiles. The weak are the Jews. So when he's talking about all through Romans chapter 14 and into 15, where he talks about the weak and the weak are going to be Jews. And the reason the Jews are weak is because they do not have the liberty and the application of their faith to eat meat. They're still bound and constrained by a calendar under the old covenant. And so there's particular days they still feel compelled to observe. And so they're weak. They have not been liberated in their faith yet. The strong, on the other hand, are Gentiles in our text. The strong consider all days the same. They're free to eat meat. They feel as if God has fulfilled the law in Christ. Through the cross, he's broken down the middle wall partition. The laws, the commandments, the ordinances, he's broken those down. And they're now under the new covenant. So the strong in this passage are those who are strong in the application of their faith and therefore have liberty in certain ways. So in this passage, we're not talking about people who have faith and people who don't. We're talking about those who are weak and strong in their application of faith. So I want to tell you, even in a congregation like this, there may be people, because of your background and your conscience, based on how informed you are in your conscience, where you feel like you are not free to express certain things. Where others may feel like in faith they can express them. And the distinguishing would be one is weak and one is strong. What you're going to find in the text is that he's not going to tell the weak, hey, weak, get it together. Come on, weak, start being strong. He's not going to do that. We'll unfold that later as we get to this passage. He's just identifying, listen, there are differences in the application of faith. I would say this, that many times weakness of faith is connected with an inadequate understanding of God's word. Let me say it again. Weakness in faith is often connected with an inadequate understanding of God's word. He doesn't tell them to violate their weak faith and just go against their conscience. He doesn't do that. But eventually he's probably going to want to inform them. So in this passage, Paul will actually say, I know some of you weak Jews are not able to eat meat, but we do know that whatever has been given by our Lord is acceptable. He's going to tell the truth there, but they're going to have to be released over time with that truth. They have an inadequate understanding of the work of Christ that's often associated with weakness. So number one, these differences deal with the application of faith, not the existence of it. Number two, these differences are reasoned conclusions. So when we talk about differences in this passage, they're going to be people who came to reasoned conclusions. We're not simply talking about a tradition. Well, I grew up this way, and that's the way it should be. Well, it doesn't really matter how you grew up. That's not the basis for your conviction. Well, I have this tradition, or I'm imitating this person who led me to Christ. Well, those things might be good, but those are not the basis for coming to these conclusions. Well, I'm just ignorantly following what I was told. No, you need to study to show yourself approved. So the differences in this text were the result of both Jews and Gentiles really trying to work with the revelation that they had. They had reasoned this out. It wasn't just like blind ignorance. This is how I feel. This is the way my parents have always done it. No, they tried to reason this out. Notice with me Romans chapter 14, verse number 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You should reason this through. You should be persuaded and assured through thought process that what you're doing is correct. What I'd like to do right now is read Romans 14, 1 through 12, and then I'd like to show you how both the Jews and the Gentiles were working at reasoning their conclusions as to how they came to their particular points. Let's put it in context. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give account of himself to God. Did you notice as I read that? Notice again, verse number 5. It says in the middle of the verse, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. They were convinced that it was not sinful It was not sinful to abstain from eating meat. It was not sinful to eat meat. Both of them were convinced this is not sin. We know that because they're trying to honor the Lord in this. And we know that because Paul doesn't correct either one of them. He doesn't say, stop sinning. Both of these have reasoned together, and they believe that what they're doing is not sin. I think this is interesting for us, so let me just pause on this. There can be people with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials who can both be right with God. Whoa, 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 wait, what did you just say? I said there can be people who are different in non-essentials, and they can both be right with God. You had Jews who would not eat meat. You had Gentiles who would. Neither one of them are corrected as being sinful. They're both doing it in honor to the Lord. It's not sinful. They were both convinced, both sides were convinced that they were honoring Christ. Again, in verse number 6, it says, the one observes the day, he observes it in honor of the Lord. So, listen, the Jews are going on Sabbath, and they're saying, I'm trying to do this to please God. He says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. So the one who goes down and eats, gets meat from the market that the Jews would never touch, that Gentile just gives thanks. Thank you, Lord, for this meat. You know, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, they're doing it to honor the Lord. He says that's what they're doing. They give thanks to God. Isn't it interesting that both of these groups were able to take what they were doing and they were able to give thanks to God for it? God, I give thanks for these vegetables. I don't feel like I can. The meat eater over here says, God, I give thanks for this T-bone steak. It's really good. You know what I mean? Both are able to honor the Lord. Both are able to give thanks. Both believe they're not sinning. And both believe that this is the best way that they can honor or glorify God. So the strong, he eats in faith. Notice verse number 2. One person believes he may eat anything, but he's doing it in faith. Notice verse number 1. As for the one who is weak in faith. So what they're doing here, they're doing out of faith. They believe that they can do this. They faith that they can do it. So both are really seeking to please the Lord as best as they can. We're not talking about their feelings or their traditions. They've reasoned this out. I'm not sinning. I'm honoring God. I'm trying to do the best I can before the Lord. But they're different. And both of them please God. So what's the nature of these differences? Number 1, it's about the application, not the existence of faith. Number 2, it's about reasoned conclusions, not ignorance or convenience or tradition. Number 3, he goes on to tell us the nature of these differences. Number 3, these differences do not represent legalism, and it doesn't represent license. What I mean is you're not having a church here where you have these people that are expressing the rigidity of legalism, where they have laws by which they're trying to please God. Do you remember the book of the Bible where Paul addressed that issue? It's in the book of Galatians. Remember? Those Judaizers, they were trying to keep the law because they believed that it enhanced their justification. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect or are you sanctified by works of the law? No! That's not what he's dealing with here. These people were honestly just trying to please God with these practices. We're not talking about legalism. There are some churches that are legalistic. There are some religions that are legalistic. We do not earn God's favor by performing particular works. So because you did your devotions for 7 days, you did not earn God's favor that way. Because you gave a check in the offering, you did not earn God's favor that way. We don't earn God's favor by doing and not doing certain things. We live by grace. In this church, we're not talking about legalism and we're not talking about license. The Gentiles were not just living fleshly lives. That's not the picture here. Remember, he condemned fleshly living in chapter 13, verse 13. He says, you're not supposed to live in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality. You're not supposed to live in quarreling and jealousy. That's fleshly living. But that's not what he's talking about in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we're not dealing with legalism or license. We're dealing with people who had liberty in their faith and people who didn't in areas that were non-essential. I'd like to highlight maybe the fourth and final characteristic of the nature of these differences. So remember, these differences are about the application of faith, not the existence. They're about reasoned conclusions, not just simple tradition or feelings. They're about things that are substantial, not license and legalism. But finally, they're not about moral absolutes or doctrinal certainties. Nowhere in this passage is Paul suggesting that truth is relative. He's not going to say, well, I know you guys feel this way, you guys feel this way, great. Truth is whatever you feel. No, that's not what he says at all. He's not saying that morality is defined by what your conscience can take. Well, as long as your conscience permits you, go ahead and do that. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Some matters are categorically wrong. Some matters must not be tolerated. But here in this passage, he's talking about non-essentials of the faith, things that don't have to do with morality, doctrine, or gospel. So when we look at this section of Scripture, there's going to be no clear command or principle of Scripture that's being ignored. Neither salvation nor sanctification are going to hang in the balance. The personal work of Jesus is not at stake. Personal holiness is not being compromised. The testimony of God's church is not being brought into question on either side of this issue. Those are good things for us to wade through. It's interesting, though, all through Christian history, we've had non-essential differences, and they've troubled the church. They've caused division. I mean, go back to the Puritans. You go back to the Puritans in the 17th century, they were dividing. Listen to this one. This one will make you smile. They were dividing over whether you should give and receive wedding bands.
I think we need two churches. You people want wedding bands, you people don't.
They did that. Or go back to Spurgeon. You go to the Victorian era in England, you get Spurgeon. There's another guy named Joseph Parker. Both of these guys were very famous preachers, right? Parker was a guy who was condemned because he went to a theater and he watched shows at theaters. He was a very famous preacher then. Why was Spurgeon condemned? Do you remember his liberty that he took? It was before the Surgeon General's warning, right? He was a cigar smoker. And there were some who did not like that. Actually, one person came to Spurgeon and they confronted him on his smoking. And he responded, he says, "But I don't smoke to excess." And they said, well, how do you define excess? And he said, "Well, I don't smoke more than two at a time." He said, you know, he just felt at liberty to smoke cigars back then. So all through Christian history, we've had these non-essentials that have risen to the top for some reason and have divided churches. Paul is saying that should not be. So we have people who are different. Maybe even here today, we have people who have different standards on things or different personal preferences. Or they've come to practice different things. How are we supposed to respond to people who have differences in areas that are non-essential? Paul is going to give us an admonition. He'll state it positively, and then he'll state it negatively. But it's the same idea. It's in verse number one. Verse number one. Romans 14:1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Receive him." To the one who's weak in faith, to the person who's different from you, have open arms to them. Treat them like family. Receive them. So he's telling us, how do we respond to people with differences? You need to accept those who are different from you in areas of non-essentials. Do you know that means more than tolerate? Some of you maybe have gone through your Christian life tolerating those other people, that's what you call them, those other people. Those people that you've talked about them, you may not talk to them, but you've talked about them, and you've tolerated them. If you are simply tolerating people who are different from you, then you're sinning. Because you are not meeting what God requires. He says, welcome them. Put out the welcome mat. Invite them into your home. Receive them like family, like a reunion. That's how you should be. You're like, yeah, but they're different from me. Exactly. Receive them. That's the point. Receive the woman who has tricolored hair, a nose ring, and Romans 8:28 tat on her wrist. Receive her. And in the same breath, receive the jean-jumpered, white doily-collared homeschooler who's not into fashions and fads. Receive them. You see, it goes both ways, doesn't it? Well, that person, they're a little too rigid. I'm not like that person. They're a little too loose. I'm not. Stop. I don't care which side you're on. Receive those who are different. Accept the guy in sandals and the guy with wingtips. Receive the one in shorts and the one whose suit costs more than your car. Receive them. That's what he's saying. Receive those who are different. Sadly, some Christians hold more tightly to the non-essential convictions than they do for their own brother or sister in Christ. They hold on to their standards. They hold on to their preference tighter than they embrace their own brother or sister. That's sin. You would rather hold on to your personal conviction in a non-essential area and spurn the one for whom Christ died? Let it not be so in this church. Receive them, Paul says. It means maybe you need to invite someone to your home who you've never had in your home and love on them. It means maybe you need to get out of your clique and talk to someone who's different from you, who you know is different from you. Go and love them. That's what we're called to do. Regardless of which side of the fence you're on, whether you're the weak or you're the strong, Paul really wants to drive this home. So he said it positively, welcome those who are different. But then he's going to state it negatively. It means don't do this. It means don't do that. So we get that as we progress in this passage. Whatever your particular sin bent is, whichever side of the issue you're on, Paul has an admonition for you to help you in welcoming those who are different. So first, he's going to talk about those who feel a greater sense of freedom. Or if you're one of the strong believers, one of the strong brethren in a particular issue, he's going to deal with you. And he's going to tell you, resist the temptation to despise the weak. If you're a strong believer, and that means you can express greater liberty in some area, maybe in dress or in music or in verses of the Bible or in, we could go on and on, right? So you feel a greater liberty in certain areas. You're not supposed to look down your nose at those who feel confined. You say, I feel like I can come to church without a tie. Don't look down at your nose at the person who feels like they should put a tie on. Don't do that. You feel like I have the liberty to listen to this type of music. Don't look down your nose at the person who doesn't. That's going to be your temptation, strong. Strong, your temptation is going to be to despise the weak. Don't do it. Don't mock or ridicule those who feel more confined. Don't think to yourself, man, I just don't understand why they're so closed-minded, why they're so tight. I just don't understand it. And in doing those words, you look down on those people. Don't poke fun at them because they're more conservative in some of their practices. Don't do that. We get this admonition in verse number 3. It says, let not the one who eats, remember that's the strong, he feels free, like he can eat. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Notice verse number 10, the second half of verse number 10. Why do you despise your brother? In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you strong, you who believe that you're free to practice certain liberties, don't look down on, don't treat with contempt your weaker brother. If you feel like you can listen to Tomlin and Chapman and Story, you shouldn't look down on those who love Watts and Newton and Luther. Don't do it. You feel free to get a cross tattooed on your arm or drink a glass of wine at your meal. You shouldn't look condescendingly towards those who feel restricted against such things by their conscience. Don't look down on those. If you feel free to leave the tie at home or to wear pants instead of a skirt, then don't ridicule those who feel like they should dress up on Sundays. Don't do that. You're wrong. That's going to be your temptation if you're a strong brother in a particular issue. It's going to be to despise the weak. Don't do that. Instead, welcome them. But what about the weak? Because the weak have their own temptation bent too, don't they? He's saying, you who feel confined by your conscience, the weaker brother, you who feel like you have to abstain from certain things, you're compelled by your conscience not to practice certain things or to resist certain things. He said, this is going to be your temptation. You're going to look at people who have that liberty, the strong. The weak are going to look at the strong, and they're going to be judgmental. They're going to castigate them with judgment. That's what it says in verse number 3. Again, the second half of the verse. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Can you almost hear him? Can you almost hear the Jews saying, oh, those Gentiles, dirty Gentiles, eating all the meat down at the market? If they would be really spiritual, they would realize that we're not supposed to do that. They'd get a little more conservative in their feelings. But you can almost hear the Jews saying that. They're judging the Gentiles for this. He says, you're going to be tempted that way, but you shouldn't be judgmental in these issues of non-essential. Again, in verse number 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? We need to beware. We need to beware lest we become divisive and factious people in the church. Whether you're strong or whether you're weak, you're going to be tempted to sin against the other side. And in doing that, you are going to create factions in the church. Paul is warning us. He says, no. Instead, you need to welcome one another. Welcome them. Don't despise the weak. Don't judge the strong. That's how we're supposed to respond to differences. I'd like to conclude with this, answering this last question. Why? Why should I welcome people who are different from me? Why should I love someone who's stronger? Or why should I love someone who's weaker? Why should I do that? And the text gives us three very quick reasons why. The reason we should accept and welcome people who are different from us is because God has accepted and welcomed us. Why should you love that brother or sister that's different from you? Because God has loved you. Look at verse number 3 and let this just powerfully settle into your heart. Let not the one who eats, the strong, despise the one who abstains, the weak. Let not the one who abstains, the weak, pass judgment on the one who eats, the strong. Why? Because God has welcomed him. Do you know why you need to love fellow believers who are different from you? It's because God has loved you. Let me ask you something. Could there be any greater chasm of difference than the difference between you and me and God? And I'm in awe and almost brought to tears when I think about the God of creation, the Holy Son, the living God, who never committed any sin, who was perfect and undefiled, spotless and all-powerful, omniscient and omnipresent, and all the other amazing attributes of the Godhead. And he would accept me. I am sinful and I am fickle. I am upside down some days. I deny him at certain points. And I defile the gifts he's given me at different times in my life. And yet, he welcomes me. He embraces me. I wonder if there's someone here, maybe you've never felt the welcoming presence of God in your life. You've always felt distant. Do you know that God longs to welcome you? One of the great beauties of our God and Savior is that he longs with open arms. They were stretched this far on a cross. He did that so that he could welcome you into his family. You see, we're sinful and we're condemned. That's how all of us start. He is sinless and he is forgiving. And he wants to welcome us into his family. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'd love to talk with you about how you can be accepted by the Creator God this morning. If you are a Christian, you understand that God has received you. So receive others. Love others. Welcome others. That's the first reason he gives. He gives, you need to accept others who are different from you in areas of non-essential because God has accepted you. It's the second reason that you need to accept others is because God will judge. It's interesting that sometimes we're looking at other people and we're casting judgment on their liberties. Or we're spurning them. We've got things we say about that church or those Christians. We do that. And we act as though we are the ones sitting at the bench. We act as though we're the ones swinging the gavel. I'll tell you something. Get out of that seat. It's not yours. There's one judge. He is the Lord of all. He goes through this passage and he is breaking down. I don't care. He is the Lord of the living, the dead. Don't you realize he rose from the grave? He is the one Lord. He is the one judge. Quit trying to sit in God's seat. It is really something to me. He uses a word here that's only used 4 times in all the New Testament for servant. In this passage, He talks about, in verse number 4, notice with me, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. The word for servant here is not the common words that are used. He's not talking about diakonos or doulos. Those are the common words for servant or slave that we find in the New Testament. This one is different. It's only used 4 times. And it's oiketes, which means a household servant. It's one who has been brought into the home as a personal household servant. It actually almost becomes a member of the family, this servant does. They've been embraced by the family. And here's what he's saying. God has embraced this person as a household servant. They're in God's house. And you have the audacity to break into God's house and start correcting his servants. Start judging those who belong to him. The audacity. Have you ever had someone come into your home and start correcting your kids? I mean, right in front of you, they just take control and they're gonna instruct your children about how to. I mean, I don't know about you, but that kind of torques. That's my jurisdiction. Step aside. Don't come into my house and teach my kids. You're not in charge. I am. Right? The audacity of us walking into God's house. Start judging, instructing, condemning his servants. He says, stop. There's only one judge. There's one master, and it is God. We need to accept those who are different from us because God accepts us. We need to accept those who are different from us because God is the final judge. Finally, we need to accept those who are different from us because in the end, God will uphold them. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice verse number 4. End of the verse says, it is before his own master that he stands or he falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It seems to me that when we come to this issue of weaker and stronger brethren, we find that we have this worry in our hearts that if that person expresses that liberty, they're going to go off the deep end and deny the faith. Or we have this worry in our hearts that if this person continues to be constrained in that area and confined in this practice, conservative in that, then they're never going to really mature into real Christianity. We have these concerns for these people. He says, stop being concerned. You want to know why? Because whether they're weak or whether they're strong, the Lord will make them stand. Stop worrying that that person expressing that liberty is going to go off the deep end and apostatize because they're expressing that liberty. Stop worrying about it. They're not yours. God will make them stand if they're his. Stop worrying about this person over here who feels constrained and very conservative and closed. Stop worrying about them that they'll never mature into real Christianity. Stop. God will make them stand. They're his. We should accept each other because God will uphold them. Leave the standing and the falling to God. He'll take care of it. He's accepted us, he'll judge us, and he's the one who will hold us up. You know, since the beginning of the church, there have been differences between believers over non-essentials. But God calls us this morning to accept, to welcome, and to embrace one another with our differences. We need to receive one another this morning, stop judging and looking down on fellow Christians. I want to tell you something as we finish up this morning. Differences don't have to divide. Differences don't have to divide. Actually, when we realize that God has accepted us, it motivates us to welcome one another. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with differences, you're struggling with historic versus modern music, you're struggling with a glass of wine or complete abstinence, you're struggling with lifted hands in the song time or rigid stillness, you're struggling with the King James Version versus the ESV, ties versus pants, skirts, flip-flops, whatever it is, I just want to put your soul at rest this morning. God will take care of it. He will judge between the right and wrong, and he will uphold those who are his. To him be the glory. Would you stand with me? I'd like to close in prayer this morning. Father, we ask that you would bind our hearts together. with our differences. Not in spite of them, not once they get cleared out of the way. Would you bind our hearts together with our differences? Would you help the strong to love the weak and the weak to love the strong? Will you help us to receive one another because we've been accepted by you? Father, I wonder if there's maybe someone here this morning who's been struggling. They have certain convictions and maybe they're not shared by others. And so they've been passing judgment. They've been saying things about them or thinking things about them and being really judgmental. This morning, maybe that person realizes it's sin and they need to change. If that's you, you just need to confess that to the Lord as sin this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have faith that allows you to express certain liberties. But you've been judging those that do. You need to confess that as sin this morning. Maybe you've mocked or looked down on others. You need to confess that as sin this morning. Finally, maybe you're here this morning and you've never felt accepted by God. This is the morning to be received into His family. I'd love to talk with you about how you can be part of God's family and received by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your glory and your Son's namesake. Amen.